I don't know if you know these two words, so I'll say what it is, but Fort Knox. That might mean something to people my age, but Fort Knox is the high-security underground vault on a U.S. military base. It guards the largest stockpile of gold on the planet. 147 million ounces of gold, current street value, $232 trillion. Picture yourself at the Fort Knox vault door. If you can open it, you are promised all that's inside is yours. So you find out there's a fingerprint scanner required to open the door, but instead of placing your finger on the scanner, you actually hold the shadow of your finger over the scanner. Do you think that's going to open the door? I hope you're thinking, no, it won't. But let's say you try again. You repeat it. Maybe you hold your shadow over a bit longer. Maybe you try your left-hand shadow. Or maybe instead you try the shadow of your thumb. Will it open? If you're still shy, that's okay. No, it still won't open. Doesn't matter how many times you repeat and repeat and repeat, a shadow is not going to open the vault. And that analogy is so relevant to what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews, the shadow of these old covenant animal sacrifices that don't do what we need for our sin. The book of Hebrews is a book we're going through in the Bible. If you're visiting, it's a book written to a lot of readers who were Jewish in background, and thus it's called Hebrews, well acquainted with the animal sacrifices of that old covenant under Moses. Now, the readers had embraced Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. The theme of the book is that Jesus is better, and they knew this, but the readers were trying to understand, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, but I'm trying to wrap my head of, I have a personal experience with these animal sacrifices, and now I don't do them any longer. Why? Well, because those sacrifices are shadows. They repeat daily, yearly. Those old covenant sacrifices, no matter how often they were done, could not open God's door to heaven. And the reason is those sacrifices did not deal with sin. And sin is what actually keeps us out of heaven. So our passage this morning declares it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And this is why the writer uses shadow language, like we've talked about in the opening introduction, and repetition language. See it here from chapter 10, verse 1. Old covenant law had but a shadow of the good things to come in the true form of these new covenant realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered over and over, make perfect those who draw near. The main point of today's passage is simple, and it's this, but it's crucial. Only the sacrificial blood of Jesus opens the door to heaven. Only the sacrificial blood of Jesus opens the door to heaven. And that's because only the sacrifice of Christ deals with my sin and your sin. So our title is simple, Jesus is a Better Sacrifice. And this is something that not just first century Hebrew readers needed to get their head around. We need to get our head around this, that we need a sacrifice. And not just any sacrifice, we too need Jesus as our sacrifice to open heaven's door. And the writer really wants us to understand this. He says, Christ has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that opens the door. But then there's another appearing. Verse 28, Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sin, that's been done, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And from these two appearances, I've just formed a conceptual outline for us that Jesus has appeared, offering himself, and then Jesus will appear, opening the books. The first appearance is about him opening the way to heaven for us by offering himself. His second appearance is returning from heaven to open the books on the day of reckoning, to welcome in those who eagerly await him and trust him. And what about those who don't? That's what we're going to consider. By far, the majority of time is going to be on point one because that's where the author focuses. It's not a typical sermon. We usually go verse by verse through passages, but it's a big chunk, and on a baptism day, I'm just going to highlight some bits of this. And our passage actually repeats some from last week. It's a continuation and a development from the topic we looked at. Jesus brings a better relationship in chapter 8, a better covenant. A covenant is a very personal, meaningful relationship that's binding, like marriage. And in Jesus' new covenant, see, instead of writing God's law on tablets of stone, as he did for Moses, well, in the new covenant, he writes his law in our heart and mind, so we're transformed from the inside out in relationship with God. That's the what from chapter 8. What Jesus brings is a better relationship. Chapters 9 and 10 now focus on the how. How Jesus brings this is by his better sacrifice, okay? And for those who like memorable rhymes, forgive me if you don't, they work for me, but here's a summary of chapter 8 to get us ready for 9 and 10. Jesus is seated because his work is completed, okay? Sounds like a little bit of a rap, right? Jesus is seated because his work is completed, right? But hopefully you'll remember that. That's what we've seen. His sacrificial work is done. What do you do when you sit down? You are completed and satisfied from a job well done, and that's what he's doing. And he's not just anywhere with his finished sacrificial work. The point of what we're saying is this: we have a great high priest who's seated at the right hand of God in heaven, okay? So he is our priest mediating peace between holy God and unholy people through sacrifice. And he opened the way into heaven by his one-time, unrepeatable, all-sufficient sacrifice. Now we're going to launch. That's just going to be teased out further. And I think two subpoints help us get this a bit more. Why the absolute necessity of Jesus offering himself. The first reason that's a necessity is the depth of our problem. The second reason is the power of God's solution. So let's start with the depth of our problem. And it's real. It's a predicament. God in the Bible is called a consuming fire. Is that something you want to just nilly-willy walk into, a consuming fire? He's pure and holy, and we're not by nature. So the big question about our problem is this: how can sinners dwell in the presence of the sacred? That's a problem both for now, but also for eternity. God's solution, at least his earthly old covenant shadow solution, was the tabernacle. Let them make me a tabernacle or a tent or a sanctuary, depending on your translation, so that I may dwell among them, so that God can be with his people and his people with God. And this is what Hebrews 9, verses 21 and 22 state about God commanding the Old Testament high priest. He had to sprinkle with blood both the tabernacle tent and all the vessels inside it used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything had to be purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Did you know for the Old Testament high priest, just to get into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he had to go through three altars? The first is the altar of burnt offerings. That's in the courtyard of the tabernacle with the altar of burnt offerings. You bring your animal substitute to sacrifice, hand it to the priest, it's offered. Then he would go into the first curtain of called the holy place, where there was the altar of incense. And after there, he had to go through the second curtain to the most holy place, the altar of the mercy seat. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which had to be sprinkled with the blood of a spotless goat on the Day of Atonement. Blood, blood, and more blood. This was God's way of showing the unholy cannot approach the holy without blood. Why not? Does God have a bloodlust? Is he bloodthirsty? Not at all. Positively speaking, blood is the essence of life. We know that. You can, there's some paramedics and nurses here, you can bleed out on a surgery table. Life is in the blood, the Bible says. So the point isn't blood itself. Like it has some, like Koisi said, there's no magical powers in baptism water. Blood doesn't have any inherent sort of power to purify and take away sin. The point is that blood represents life, and therefore the shedding of blood, death. So giving of life is the highest, the most costly sacrifice there can be. And that's why God requires it, because sin against God is the highest offense there can be. Negatively speaking, we use blood in some phrases. You got blood on your hands. Your blood be on your own head. What am I talking about when I say that? Guilt. That's right. You're thinking of guilt. And that's exactly right. Blood leaves a stain, a guilty stain. Our problem is deep. It's not just education. It's not just political liberation. It's not economic equalization. It's way deeper. It's an issue of our soul. The Bible asks a profound question, then it answers it. Here's the question. What causes quarrels and conflicts among you? I don't have enough money. I'm not being treated well at work. I need equality. No. The answer is it not the lust within you waging war? You desire, but you don't get, so you fight. You covet, but you don't acquire what you want, so you murder. You see, we lie and manipulate because we're born liars and manipulators. If I took a survey, I guarantee you, no parents here, well, if they did, they wouldn't be honest about it anyway, but in truth, if I said, okay, how many of you with a three-year-old have said, okay, little sweetie pie, you melt daddy's heart, I'm powerless when you do your little tee-hee, daddy. So when you're not getting what you want, here's how you work me, right? You bat your eyelids, do a tee-hee, and say, pretty please, and then you'll get what you want. Okay, got it? Let's practice. You haven't done that, parents? Okay, how about with a one-year-old in a high chair where you go to feed them and you say, okay, here's how this is going to roll. I know you're only one and you're only going to take some of this in, so listen carefully. When I bring the spoon, arch your back, cross your arms, and when I bring it to your face, swat it on the ground, and don't just say no, no thanks. Say no! But yet they do that without training. Because from birth, by nature, we are sinners. And it's not just the wrong we do, it's also the right that we don't do. I love the greatest commandment in the Bible. Do you know what it is? Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Oh, that's great. And he didn't stop there, just for a bonus. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. That's an awesome first and second commandment. The only drama with that is every day I fall short. Every day I violate that commandment here and there in certain ways. And I'm a fond member of the blame game club. Sometimes I feel like I'm the president. But the problem with the world is not them. It's me and it's us. We're responsible for the mess we've made. And that's why our conscience should not be clear without God's cleansing and forgiveness. And that is why Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after the fall, they hid behind the rock when God walked by. So what's the lasting solution? It's not the Old Testament tabernacle, which was a shadow of the good things to come, not the true form of the realities. Chapter 9, verse 24 adds this crucial detail. For Christ has entered, not into a holy place made with hands, just a copy of the true one, but he went to heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So what it's saying is that earthly temple that Moses was instructed to build was actually a copy, it says, of a heavenly design or pattern. And sometimes we don't realize this. Wait, God's glory in heaven is like there's a heavenly temple? Do you remember Isaiah's vision, Isaiah the prophet from Isaiah chapter 6? Remember he said, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. This isn't on earth, right? And what does he say? And the train of his robe filled what? The temple. And he has a vision of God in heaven. So God dwells in a heavenly temple, and this is just a copy, a shadow of that blueprint. It's built according to the blueprint, if you will, the fingerprint to the vault. But it's just a shadow. So it only gives that, though that blood was for external sort of ritual, ceremonial cleansing. It doesn't bring internal transformation, and it doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't open the door to heaven. So true worshipers of the old covenant were actually living on credit. They're living on credit because God did say, you know, by faith, make these sacrifices, trust in my provision, and you'll be forgiven. But the debt hadn't been paid yet. So in America, at least, I think it's true here because somebody knew the phrase first service, but what you call the time from a credit card billing statement date to then the due date, there's a gap there. It's called a grace period. You have time, extra time to pay. Grace is a gift. It's not deserved. And so they're saying, hey, you've got something at home, you've been using it, you might have even broken it, and whatever. You haven't paid for it yet, that's cool. You have this much time to pay. And really, effectively, what's going on is these folk were graced with a long grace period till Christ came and paid the bill. Chapter 9, verse 15 says, therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Why? A death has occurred, that's Jesus, that redeems them from sins committed under the first covenant. They're living on extended grace period. So what this is saying is Abraham, Moses, and David, they were saved, they were forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. Everyone, if they gets in, old covenant, new covenant, is saved by Jesus alone. Now, today we don't have that long shadowy grace period because we're on this side of the cross. So we don't have that big extended delay, but we're still saved by grace. We're saved by credit. Jesus credits his righteousness, applies it to our account. And that is the power of God's solution, the redemptive power of Jesus' sinless self-sacrifice. He entered the holy place once for all through his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Hear what that's saying. Jesus, the great high priest, not only brings a sacrifice that counts, he himself is the sacrifice. When did that happen? That happened at the cross 2,000 years ago when he secured eternal redemption, chapter 9, verse 12. A death has occurred that redeems, verse 15. To redeem is to pay one's debt completely. It means to be released out of slavery. Look at chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He paid the bill of our sin in full, and he paid it in heaven, in the proper tabernacle, and as a sign, a visible sign that Jesus was successful in accomplishing our redemption, paying for our sin, opening the door to heaven at his crucifixion. Remember that veil, that second curtain that separated the special presence of God from all the people? It was torn in two from the top down, demonstrating it's done. In fact, it happened right when Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit and the veil tore. Access to God, the door of heaven opened because of Christ and Christ alone. Now, this is a game changer. This is a life changer, not just for one nation, Israel, and one generation. This is a cosmic change for all time. Consider the difference. There's the old covenant high priest and the new, the repeated sacrifices, but then one, the blood of others, but then Jesus' own, just masking sin temporarily, actually paying for sin. Only for Israel, no, for all repentant sinners of any generation, every tongue, tribe, and nation. This high priest could only go in once a year and had to leave immediately. Jesus entered the true temple in heaven and remains there. This guy had to come out and say a blessing on the Day of Atonement. Jesus is coming back to take us to glory. So I want to unpack just two main implications of what a radical difference Jesus' sacrifice makes. And the first is that because it's his own blood, it's God's grace to all repentant sinners. This is just amazingly good news. Jesus pays our bill of sin, and he takes the condemnation that sin brings. God is fair, he is righteous, and he is just. Now, Scripture actually calls him a God of faithfulness without injustice. We sing that as a Scripture song. So please understand, no one ever receives injustice from God. Everybody only gets one of two things, justice or grace and mercy. Justice is the deserved condemnation that sin brings. Now, that can often mean, man, we make a mess of our lives and relationships and health, but ultimately that justice eternally is hell. Or people receive grace because they trust in Christ to take the payment that he justly supplies. Justice or grace? It's one of the two. And in honest moments, I think the world recognizes this. I think our society gets it, that we know we're unjust, we know we're corrupt, and people long for grace and mercy. Please don't judge me, but I really like superhero movies. And I did see Wonder Woman, hold your stones. And there was a line from it that really caught my attention, surprisingly relevant to God's grace. Steve is a soldier. He's going to help his country. In the process, though, he finds out his country is actually corrupt. And as he goes to help them, Wonder Woman protests and says, "Wait, they don't deserve help." And he said, "It's not about deserve." And that line just popped at me. It's not about deserve. It's grace. Undeserved favor. Now, eventually, Wonder Woman learns from him and shows grace to others like Dr. Poison. Not that that matters. But here's the superhero learning about grace from a soldier with blood-stained hands and blood that is not his own, a guilty man. Jesus is the real superhero. He teaches us about the grace that we need. The good news of the Bible is so different than pagan myths and man-made religions. I actually, it's weird, but I like Greek mythology in junior high school. I took Greek mythology, and I remember King Agamemnon was sailing towards Troy, and because he defended the goddess Artemis, she sent a strong wind diverting him away, and an oracle, like a sort of like a prophetess or a seer, said to Agamemnon, "Artemis will only be appeased if you sacrifice one of your children." So he did. King Agamemnon satisfied Iphigenia, a daughter of his, and the wrath of Artemis was calmed. And you might think, wow, that sounds just like the God of the Bible. Blood's required, a child is sacrificed, barbaric. It's exactly the opposite. Jesus entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption through his own blood. The glory of the God of Christianity is not that he demands our blood, but that he offers his own for us rebels. The bloodshed he requires is not the power play of a warlord, it's the self-sacrifice of the true Lord. Listen, Ezekiel 33, the Lord declares, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. That's the God of the Bible who offers his own blood that we might live. Every other religion in this world says, do this, do that, give this, offer that, live like this, and then the door of heaven will be opened unto you. Climb your stairway to heaven by your merit. Only Jesus says, done. It is finished. I have opened heaven's door by the infinite cost of my blood, my merit. And I invite any and all rebels. I welcome you in if you humble yourself and trust in me. Man, that is life-shattering. That's groundbreaking news. Instead of deserved disfavor, condemnation, Jesus offers us undeserved favor, grace. Wow. The second implication that I want to show us is that paid in full means a transformed life. First, let's consider payment for sin is complete in full. Look at the emphasis here. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, Christ offered himself for all time a single sacrifice. He sat down by a single offering. He makes perfect those who come to him. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Done. One time forever. Now, what we need to understand is if those shadowy old covenant sacrifices that were sanctioned from the blueprint from above, the old covenant ones, if those couldn't actually pay for sin, how much less could pagan sacrifices, like Hindu animal sacrifices or something, that don't conform to God's pattern, the true God, in the right blueprint and manner with the right motive? There's no way those are going to pay for sin. We need Jesus. Everybody in the world needs Jesus. But I want to tell you, it's not just pagan religions that actually struggle with this once-for-all-ness. Even religions falling under the banner or name of Christian actually can struggle here, like the Catholic Church. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which was a movement marked by men who initially from within tried to reform grave errors in the Catholic Church. Now, I need to be sensitive here because the average Catholic on the street, I reckon, might not even know this. But the official dogma or teaching of the Catholic Church is that during the Mass, what we call communion with bread and cup, is that when the priest blesses those symbols, they not only teach it's an actual re-sacrificing of Jesus, they don't just teach that, they curse others who deny that. This is from the Council of Trent, which is an official counter-Reformation doctrine written to shut up the reformers with their councils, and this is what it says. And you'll see the language of sacrifice. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is one only of praise and thanksgiving, mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, let him be accursed. Anathema. Now, propitiatory means paying for sin. So what they're saying is, right here, right now, when I bless the bread and cup, if you don't believe that I've just re-sacrificed Christ to pay for your sins afresh, you're accursed. One other quick quote from another officially endorsed document. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration with bread and cup, he reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon the altar to be offered again as the victim for the sins of man. This is incredibly unbiblical, but it's also incredibly disturbing, both for the glory of the Lord, but also for the conscience of worshipers. Now, I want to say why. Well, the writer of Hebrews couldn't make the opposite more clear in verses 24 to 26. Christ has entered not into that earthly holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, and nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as these earthly priests do repeatedly. For if that were the case, Jesus would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, because he's offering himself. But as it is, he appeared once for all for the end to put away with sin. Jesus' suffering is not repeated. That's scandalous. But the people under that teaching suffer. It's really detrimental to conscience. I went to Bible college. One of my flatmates was raised in the Catholic Church. And it's a story worth sharing on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation thing and the once-for-allness. He had his conscience destroyed because he was in this dilemma where on the way to church, he had a chocolate bar in the car because he was hungry. Now, you didn't think about the time. You have to understand the way Catholic theology, they view some magical stuff happening in communion, so it changes into Jesus' actual body and blood. So you can't be intermingling food with Jesus. So that's the hour gap. I mean, yeah, how you come up with that stuff, mercy. But so he's now in the Catholic Church, you have to understand, the priest passes things out. So he's in line to come and get the priest, and he's looking, oh, I had a chocolate bar 52 minutes ago, right? So he's, oh, hey, sorry, why don't you go ahead? Yep, ma'am, 54 minutes. Oh, mercy, he's last in line. He's at the end. He's coming up. It's 55 minutes. The teaching has literally put him in a place of damned if I do, damned if I don't. If I eat, it's a mortal sin because I've combined Jesus with food. If I don't eat, I miss communion. I'm not forgiven. It's a mortal sin. I'm damned. That wrecked him. Understandably so, because that is a dreadful doctrine. That is damning theology. It robs Jesus of his perfect once-for-all forgiveness, and it robs worshipers of a clear conscience. And that shook him up so bad, it led him to seek Christ and real grace. God wants his children secure with a clear conscience. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That describes two marks, two glorious fruits that Christians should experience in a saved life. A pure conscience, not one enslaved to fear, because our guilt and shame is fully paid. Isn't that awesome? Second, it should lead to a transformed life, serving the living God in gratitude for his grace, because it's not about deserve with Jesus. I've used the credit card analogy, being credited with Jesus' righteousness. If Jesus has paid our bill in full, do you realize effectively, because he's paid for our sins, past, present, and future, we have a card with no credit limit in the righteousness of Christ. There's no credit limit. So the question is the way we're spending our life reflective of somebody who loves serving the living God or serving ourselves, pursuing dead works? Is your life, if you could use the analogy, one of binging on retail therapy and entertainment and comfort and doing all this stuff for you, or is it a life spent loving this God and serving him imperfectly, as we've heard greatly testified to, but just loving the Lord? That's the practical effect that grace should have, gratitude that overflows to serve the living God with a clear conscience. That is priceless. That is priceless. Now, very briefly, I just want to end with that second point, that Jesus will appear, opening the book. The book of life, the day of reckoning. Just as Jesus died only once, suffered once, died once, so this passage says we too will die only once. Hollywood's really getting into lately a lot of live, die, repeat. Live, die, repeat. Groundhog Day, same day, or various things. There is no reincarnation, the Bible says. This is our chance, this life. Verses 27 and 28. Just as it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, the day of reckoning. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin. He's not coming back to deal with sin and offer forgiveness. He's done that. He's coming back for those who have trusted in him, who love him, who are eagerly awaiting him. They've repented of self-trust, putting yourself at the center of the universe and putting Jesus where he ought to be, back in the center. You know, before Simon Peter met Jesus, he thought he was a pretty good guy. Nice guy, fisherman. He always thought of himself as a decent person with just a few issues. Nobody's perfect, you know. And then he caught a glimpse of the awesome, incomparable glory of Jesus. And his reaction was dropping to his knees. And he said, "Depart from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man." He understood the presence of the holy and the massive distance between himself and God. And as Jesus lived before him and taught him about grace, later Peter came to understand both the unique majesty of the sinless Son and the undeserved grace he offers. And it's then, later, that Peter said, when people were disappearing from following him, and Jesus said, "So are you guys gonna jump ship too?" Peter said, "Lord, where else have we to go? You alone have words of eternal life. Why go to anybody, Peter? Why not just go home? You got a wife, kids, career. Why do you need someone to go to?" Because Peter had come to realize, "Lord, I am lost without you. I've no hope before the exposing, consuming light of a holy God. So I'm sticking with you because I need you, Jesus, and you want me." That is the first conviction that compels someone to seek God. And it is the primary conviction that sustains you to love the Lord and follow him. So the question is, do you have that conviction? Which side of the ledger are you on in the book of life in Christ, or the book of death in pain for your own sins? Will you hear Jesus as your advocate say, "He belongs to me, Father. She's covered with my blood. Welcome into the joy of your master." I hope you can say that. If not, Luke did an announcement earlier. In a few weeks, we're going to be starting Christianity Explored, a great opportunity to bring questions and engage Jesus, who he is, and the glory that he came to bring. I hope if you can't say that yet, you'll come to Christianity Explored and consider Christ. I'm just going to pray while the musicians come up. We're going to say, my hope is built on nothing less. What a great reminder of what we've just been hearing. And then Luke's going to do the induction. So let's just quickly pray. Our Lord in heaven, your grace is amazing. I thank you and we thank you. It's not about deserve. It's about undeserve. It's about grace, your love for an unlovely people. Thank you for the infinite cost of shedding your blood, being alienated from the Father, taking on the wrath, the condemnation we deserve. Lord, you are amazing. Help us, God, to build our hope in you. May a gratitude for your grace well inside us to overflow to serving you with joy and gladness, and help us to encourage one another. So give us hearts to sing to you now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.